Luke 24:36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Amen.
Well, good evening. My name's Steve. I'm one of the members here. It's really nice to be with you. Happy Easter and all the rest of it. If you would like to turn in your Bibles, if you close them, to Luke chapter 24, and we'll be looking at that together. Well, I don't know how you feel at this point in the term, or towards the end of a term. No doubt if you're a teacher here this evening, you're happy that you haven't got that sort of Sunday blues thing going on. You know, the marking still needs to be done and you're at church thinking about what's happening. You know, Monday, you're off, hopefully. The rest of us have to go back to work on Tuesday, but, you know, you've got some time off. Hooray. That was a bit harsh, wasn't it? Sorry about that. I don't know how you feel. I don't know if you feel like life is a bit of a treadmill, that you're tired, maybe you're bored of it, bored of the difficulty, fed up of the anxiety. I'm tired of the Monday morning coming around again and again and again. What is life all about? Now, if you're a guest here, or someone that's looking in from the outside, looking into Christianity, trying to figure out what it is that Christians believe, why Easter seems to be so important, I don't know how you would answer that question. What is your life? What is it all about? Our culture tells us that life is about progress. I guess I don't know if it's the sort of the evolutionary story that we've been told, that we're sort of on this great march towards progress. Certainly that's what the Enlightenment people believe, that we'd made it. That sort of fell apart a bit. But we still kind of think that generally things are improving, that we're marching towards progress. So you have things like Barack Obama writing his book, The Audacity of Hope, just before he became president, with this great sort of, we can change, we can do it, we can bring about this new world that we're all longing for. However, someone put a cartoon up recently. Instead of the audacity of hope, it just said the audacity of hype. Because the reality is far from change happening, isn't it? John Mayer, the songwriter, wrote a song called We're Still Waiting for the World to Change. I don't know if you came across the film Avatar, but apparently they spent $300 million making that film. It took 15 years and didn't even manage to win an Oscar. But one thing that it did achieve was something called Pandora Syndrome. And Pandora Syndrome, Pandora was the world that was created by the director, this beautiful world where everything was perfect. And as people came out of the cinema and in the weeks afterwards, they were longing for this world because it was so beautiful. There have been reports of people trying to kill themselves. Such was the despair that of this world compared to that one. Sadly, fairly recently, Steve Jobs passed away. If you don't know who Steve Jobs is, well, he's affected all of our lives. If you've ever used the word app or put an I before anything, then he's impacted you. He sort of set up Apple. He died recently, but when he found out that he was going to die a few years ago, he was interviewed, and he said this when asked about what does he think about death? He says this: nobody wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. Yet it is the destination for everyone. No one has ever escaped it. But that's how it should be. Because death is likely the single best invention of life. It's a life change agent. It clears out the old and makes way for the new. And right now, the new is you. But someday, not long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's true. Your time is limited. What's life about? That's the message, isn't it, of our culture. It's about progress. Life is a journey between two hospitals. You've got, if you live to 80, you've got 29,000 or so days to live. If you make it to 80, I think I'll make it to 60, so a few less for me. But if you make it to 80, life is a journey between two hospitals, and you've just got to squeeze the best out of it now. You are the next. You are just, well, you're like an iPhone upgrade from the previous model. Your existence is to get us to the next best thing. That's all that's coming. You're just the means to something better. But sadly, it's a better that you can never be part of. I don't know what you think about that view of life, whether it's something you find attractive. But Jesus, oh boy, Jesus offers us a life that is so much happier than that one. It's the life that he gives us here and shows us in these verses that are before us. A life that's bringing a new creation, a life being part of a new creation. Let's just look down with me at verses 36 and following. While they were still talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I don't know what you think about as you read this, but it's really clear, isn't it, from the details that Luke wants us to be really clear, and Jesus wants the disciples to be really clear, that he has been raised physically, that he's the same Jesus that they saw die. He's the same flesh and bones. It's really him in the flesh. That's who stands in front of them. And you might think, well, that's all very interesting, but what difference does that make to me here on Sunday evening? Who really cares? Why does it matter? Does it really matter? Because frankly, in the staff room or at the office with my mates or down on the rugby pitch or in the changing rooms when I'm people ask me what I believe, I find talking about the resurrection, this all feels a little bit embarrassing, doesn't it? I'm happy talking about some generic belief in God, a creator. Maybe talking about belief in a God who is sovereign and intervenes, who answers my prayers in a mysterious way. But to say that Jesus is alive, physically, bodily, right now, somewhere in the universe, somewhere in, I don't know where, some dimension of time and space that we're yet to uncover, to say he is alive now, well, it just sounds a bit silly, doesn't it? It's a step too far. Maybe this is kind of Chinese whispers that's got a bit out of control. Maybe the disciples were mistaken. Maybe this is sort of grief-stricken followers, desperate for something to hold on to. Maybe it's a kind of a metaphor of what life could be like, that, you know, after every cloud there's a silver lining, so, you know, take courage. Maybe that is what it is. I don't know if you heard the story of Harry Stonebreaker in the town of Winfield in Missouri in the US. He was ran for mayor, or to be re-elected as mayor, and he got 90% of the votes. So he defeated his opponents pretty well. The only problem was that 2 weeks before the election, he died of a heart attack. So when the election came round, Harry didn't exist. He was in the grave. However, that didn't stop the people voting for him. One of the county clerks, Elaine Luck, said this, that she wasn't surprised that Stonebreaker won, noting that he was a very popular mayor who had helped lead the community, some 1,500 people, through the devastating floods of 2008. And she notes this, "I figured he would win because he seemed to get even more popular after he died." Was that what happened to Jesus? Hey, it could be that, couldn't it? No, these disciples, such a good life, helped so many people, cared for the outsider, fed the hungry, did these amazing things, and, well, was crucified innocently on a cross, and, well, we long that his spirit might live on. Such a shame, such a sad end. Is that what happened? I mean, they were gullible people, apparently, back then. They didn't know, as we know now, apparently, that dead people don't come back to life. And so that was the kind of thing that they would believe, right? Well, Luke says no. He blows a big raspberry. He says, look what he says. Look at the detail. Jesus is really, and Luke want us to be certain that this is the physical Jesus. Look at my hands and my feet. Look where they drove the nails in. Touch me. Smell my hair, it's me. It's the one that you were with, the one that fed you, the one that you prayed with, the one that you saw do miracles. It's me. I'm back. I'm alive. It is I myself. You see, the disciples back then, they needed the same kind of evidence that we would need to believe that someone had come back from the dead. They needed it for different reasons. We're all, I guess, to an extent, sort of persuaded by sort of materialistic naturalism that this world is all there is and science and all the rest of it. So dead people don't come back to life. But for these people, they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection of one human being. Now, in their worldview, it was, if there was to be a resurrection, it would be in the future and it would be the whole creation being raised. For a Jew to believe that one man would come back from the dead like this wasn't even in their subconscious. It certainly wasn't in the pagan minds of those that weren't Jews. They thought that the flesh was a bad thing, something to be despised, that if there was something good about life, it was the spiritual. So the idea of a physical, fleshy person coming back to life was just, again, not in their subconscious. Have you noticed that if you've been here this morning or you've read through Luke before, nobody believes that Jesus has come back to life. The women go to the tomb, not to find him walking around expecting that, they go to bury him. The disciples on the road to Emmaus are distraught because they had put all of their hopes in this Jesus of Nazareth, but he was dead. And they knew dead people didn't come back to life, so they're going home. We had hoped. Bodies rot, they knew that. And so if you think to yourself, if you're, I don't know, skeptical or finding it difficult this evening to believe in Christianity, here's some of the evidence. Whatever it would take to make you believe that Jesus came back from the dead, whatever it would take, that's what they must have got. Something like that must have come into their world for them to believe the kind of things that they did and to die for the reality that Jesus had been raised. See, Jesus is alive. The person that they had the person they had pinned all their hopes on and watched be crucified, that one is in front of them, eating fish with them. The physical Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary. I mean, can you imagine the reunion that must have been? It's one of the things that's great about this life, isn't it? It's our reunions. Part of my job is that I have to go away occasionally. And last week I went to Ireland for a few days to help with the student movement over there. And it's a horrible thing being away from family, as I'm sure you know. And as good as phone calls are, as good as Skype is, it's just not the same, is it, as when you walk through that arrivals door and you see, well, for me, you see Katie sort of in the distance and the two grins meet each other, followed by the hug, followed by the feel of her hand in mine. You have the joy of reunion. Can you imagine what it was like for these? Their master, their friend, their Lord who they'd lost. He's back. I mean, it's too good to be true for them, isn't it? That's what they say, or that's what Luke records. Look down at sentence 41. While they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he has to say, look, just give me something to eat. Let me show you it's really me. It's really me. So why, I mean, is this just a happy ending? Is this like, you know, great, Jesus is alive. You know, what a great story. Why must it be physical? Why is that important for us? Why is that important for Theophilus, who Luke is writing to give him certainty? Well, it's important for Theophilus to believe it and to know it because, well, the problem that Jesus solves is a physical problem. It's a fleshy problem. You see, the resurrection can't be a metaphor because the problem is not a metaphor. Death is not a metaphor. The brokenness of our world is not a metaphor, is it? Those films we watch on Comic Relief Night, and we see the brokenness of and the injustice and the crookedness of our world, is not just a picture. It is reality. Losing a loved one, being told that you're terminally ill, they're not metaphors. They're real, horrible realities that when they confront us should drive us to our knees. See, for whatever Steve Jobs wants to tell us, that death is the best invention ever, Jesus says, no, it isn't. Death is not the best invention. It is the just judgment of God on a humanity that is rejecting him. We live in a world that exists under God's curse. a world in need of rescue. God, if you like, has said a cosmic no to human beings trying to live in his world as though he was not there. And so that's why heaven's Son, it's why Jesus, who had always lived in perfect relationship in the bosom of his Father for all eternity, it's why heaven's Son became Joseph's son. Why God the Son took on our flesh and entered our creation physically. It's why he had to live the life we should have lived. And as we saw on Friday morning, it's why he had to die the death that we deserve to die. Because our problem was a physical one. We are outside of God's good plan. We'd rejected life, a physical life, under the rule of a generous and loving Father, seeking to build our identity around the things that he had made rather than him. And so the story of Jesus' death and resurrection is a story of God rescuing a physical world, a real world, this world, from death and curse into relationship and life in a new creation. And so the story of Jesus' resurrection, the reason it must be physical is because the problem is physical, and so when Jesus turns up and says, "Touch me, it is I, see," it means death has been crushed forever. And the Bible will tell us later on in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to look at it later, that this risen humanity of Jesus, this new humanity of Jesus, this physical renewed humanity of Jesus, is the first fruits of our future life. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian this evening, your future is just as physical as Jesus is present here with his disciples. He cares so much about this physical world, about our bodies, about this planet, about our relationships, that he died to redeem them, to turn it all around. And so Jesus says to us this evening, as you look on to a new week, whatever's coming at you, however dark those things are coming at you, Jesus, he says to you this evening, because I've been raised, don't fear. As you look back and see these words and you see Jesus' resurrection in history, then know that that's God's big stamp of approval and the proof that he is remaking and redeeming this world. A new heavens, or a renewed heavens and a renewed earth, which means our bodies, our world, our homes, our loved ones, restored, returned, perfected, and beautified, given back to us. It's why it's got to be physical. What a happy message. Friends, Jesus has won for us a salvation that is not just some kind of forgiveness now and the hope of some heaven in the future, so like a cosmic worship service in a stadium in the sky. He's won for us a salvation that means a world like this one, where all the evil and crookedness and brokenness is shaken out of it like dust from a coat. Life as it was meant to be lived, in relationship with our God. C.S. Lewis writes about this future hope wonderfully. I thought about cutting it out for time's sake, but I really like it, so I get to read it. He says this. He says, "The faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in us when he made the worlds are now what we call physical pleasures. And even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management. But what would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating. Yet that is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink from the fountain of joy. See what he's saying? Every time you taste a really juicy steak and you go, wow, it's a little shadow of what the new creation will be like. Every time you embrace a loved one with a hug and feel the joy of that physical intimacy, it is a shadow of what relationships will be like in the new creation. Do you believe that? Is that your gospel? Do you believe that Jesus is physically, bodily alive today? Because Luke wants you to be certain of it. That's why he's written, so that we'll be certain. Jesus is not a metaphor. Jesus is not a ghost. Jesus is not an experience. Jesus is not silver lining on a dark cloud. He is alive. Friends, why would we be ashamed to declare that in the office? What a happy salvation. So it's life, but it's life not as we know it. It's a new life that's coming, and Jesus is the first fruits of it. Secondly, and more briefly, it's a life to be declared. You see, it's all very well talking about this great hope, but where has Jesus been for 2,000 years? Have you ever thought that? Where is he? Like, if this is true, like, where's he been? John Gray, in his book, which I don't recommend, Black Mass, writes this about Christianity. He says, the belief that a new kingdom was at hand was at the heart of Jesus' message, and was accepted as such by his disciples. But the new kingdom did not arrive, and Jesus was arrested and executed by the Romans. And the history of Christianity is a series of attempts to cope with this founding experience of eschatological disappointment. Where is he? John Gray writes. If he's inaugurated this kingdom, where is it? No, he died, didn't he? And that was it. It's a good objection, and it can shake us as Christians. Certainly, reading that book shook me. It feels so persuasive, doesn't it? The rest of the world looks so impressive and big, and, well, we're here, quite small. Where is he? Well, look down at verses 44-49. And what we find is that Jesus is busy pouring out his spirit into the life of his church, so that this message of this wonderful salvation will go to the nations as the scriptures are preached. See, that's what he says, isn't it? Let's look at it. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. That's what Jesus has been up to. He's gone back to his Father, which we'll look at in a minute. He's ascended to his Father. He is now Lord of the universe, physically reigning somewhere. And what he's doing is that because he's physically reigning now as God's king over the whole world, he is pouring out the promise of the Father onto his people. And the message about this forgiveness is ringing out all over the nations. That's what he's doing. Jesus is Lord. This one we meet in Luke's gospel, this one who's so compassionate and so kind, and is able to treat death like it's sleep. This one is Lord, and he is ruling over the universe. But he's doing that by pouring out his spirit onto his church as they take this wonderful message out to the nations. Look how certain this is that the message will get to the nations. As certain as Jesus' death and resurrection are, so will this message reach the nations. It's not something dependent on the apostles. The gospel making it to the nations is not somehow dependent on us. It's not something that we have to do now to earn the Father's blessing. It's what Jesus is up to. You read the book of Acts and you can see him continuing that work. Jesus is pouring out his spirit onto his people, and this message is ringing out across the nations. And it has happened, hasn't it? Because here we all are. If you've ever thought about that, I think our temptation is to think that we're kind of like Jerusalem, maybe because of bad hymns in the past, I don't know, but that somehow, you know, we've got the gospel and we have to go to the nations with this gospel. We're Jerusalem going out. Well, no, it started in Jerusalem and it's come to us. Now, it is right that we go out. I'm not saying we shouldn't do evangelism. I'm definitely not saying we shouldn't do evangelism. But what I'm saying is that we don't have to. Evangelism and mission, this going to the nations, isn't everyone going to the nations. It's certainly some people. It's definitely that. And it's definitely looking and serving international students here as the nations come to us and making the most of those wonderful opportunities. But it means for each one of us that we go to our offices, that we go to our families, that we go to our friends, our neighbours, our communities with this message that Jesus is Lord and that forgiveness is available as you trust in him. That's what we're to do. We're to sort of follow in the footsteps of the apostles, so passing on their eyewitness testimony, calling people to repent and believe this good news. So we're to be certain that Jesus is physically alive, that he's won for us an earthy, fleshy salvation, perfected and beautified. We're to be certain that this message, this wonderful message of the Lordship of Jesus and the hope of a new creation and the forgiveness of sins, certain that this message of life will go to the nations. It's a life that we're to be declaring. But thirdly, it's a life that is blessed. Did you see how Luke ends his gospel with Jesus blessing the disciples, being carried up to heaven and continuing to bless them as he does that, and then returning to the temple? I love how Luke ends his gospel. It kind of like, it's a bit like a complete circle, because in chapter 1, this is where the story started with God's people, Zechariah and the others, in the temple worshipping and praising God, waiting for the fulfillment of the kingdom. And it's almost like Luke is saying, Theophilus, you can be certain that everything has been accomplished in Jesus. Everything that the temple stood for, everything that the Jewish people stood for, has been fulfilled in Jesus. It's happened. It's done. He's gone back to the Father. God's King has come and accomplished everything, and now the stage is set for people to believe in the message of salvation and be ready for this new creation when it comes. But more than that, I love the fact that Jesus leaves the planet. Or, no, that's wrong, isn't it? Disappears from view, blessing his disciples. You see, the blessing of the Father that came on Jesus at his baptism. Do you remember that? When Jesus is baptized by John and the Father, in the power of the Spirit, says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." That blessing now, that was just for the Son, now through the Son, extends to those that trust in him. You see, the Father has for all eternity been loving and pouring out life into his Son in the fellowship, the joyful fellowship of the Spirit. That is our God. That is who he is. Father, Son, Spirit, loving each other. But now Jesus shares that life with us. Jesus, our high priest. It's all priestly language here, isn't it? And so as the high priest would take the sacrifice behind the curtain on behalf of the people, so the risen Jesus takes his living body, not behind a curtain on earth, but behind the curtain, in front of the Father, so that the blessing of the Father might extend to you and me. Which means that the words that the Father delighted to say of the Son, this evening, if you're trusting in Jesus and his death and resurrection, the Father says of you as well, "You are my child. With you I am well pleased." The Father, the one, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the Glorious One, the one who cannot look on evil, loves you as much as he loves his Son. Friends, what a happy salvation. You're not just making progress. You're not just on the treadmill of life, trying to get through one day to be consumed by death. Now, if you're trusting in Jesus, well, the blessing of the Father comes to you. You are forgiven. You are part of a new creation that's coming, where that imperishable life will swallow up everything crooked in this world, where death will lose its sting forever. And I think it's as we reflect on this, as we press that reality into every situation of our lives, so the Spirit propels us out to tell others of this happy salvation. You don't have to be ashamed of the resurrection. It's wonderful news. Life is not a treadmill. Life is not out of control, no matter how dark it gets. For Jesus is up to something. And he's up to something really, really good. Let's pray together.